All right, Psalm 21.
Psalm 21. I was talking to someone that, a friend of mine that's out of state going through some difficult times, and the comment was made about how those that live an ungodly life seem to have no issues and seem to have everything they want in life, while this individual struggles and does his best to live for the Lord, and he can't figure out why is that. And he's wondering if it's worth it. And he calls me a lot, and so this thought or this idea is on my mind a lot. I know I address it fairly often, but as we look at Psalm 21, God contrasts the righteous and the wicked, and verses like this or passages like this just help us know that even with the difficulties we have as believers and the seeming ease with which the lost live, it's still worth it to live for God and to sell out to Him, even though on the surface it may not appear so. And so the first seven verses of the 13 verses deal with the blessings that the righteous enjoy. So let's look at those. There are seven of them, one in each of these verses. In verse number one, Psalm 21 starts out this way: "The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice." Now, one of the recurring themes here, and I think it's a key to this in understanding the worthwhile nature of serving God and selling out to him, is realizing everything is his. You notice what he said. He said, "Shall joy in thy strength, O Lord." He's not rejoicing in his own strength. He's rejoicing in the strength of God. And then when he mentions salvation, it's God's salvation. He understands that it's a gift that God gave, that God accomplished it, and all he does is receive it. And so he understands how unworthy he is, and yet God in his great love and mercy extends it to him anyway. And so the first thing that the righteous enjoy is that of salvation here in verse number one. I mean, and this is what I had to remind my friend of the other day, we don't deserve anything. And if all he ever gives us is salvation, it's enough. It's enough. We may struggle through this whole life, but this whole life is only short. It seems long because we don't know anything else, but how long will we be in heaven? You know, that's a trick question, isn't it? Because we can't put a number of years on it. I mean, how long have we been here? I believe the oldest attenders in our church are 85, I believe they are. Yeah, are 85 years old. And that seems like a long time to us, doesn't it? And yet that's just a drop in the bucket. When we get to eternity, 85 years will be nothing. And so the very fact that he's saved us and that we don't have to burn in hell for a second, that we don't have to ever feel the fires or smell the burning sensation, that's all that we need to continue to sell out for God and to live for God. Even if he asks us to live a life like the Apostle Paul, who was from one trouble into the next, jumping out of the fire into the frying pan and the blender, and I can just go on with how bad it was for him. And he never stopped, he never slowed down, except when he was forced to, because he understood that salvation's enough. That's what we have. The lost don't have that. And with that comes the peace of mind that only God gives. And so that's the first one of seven that God lists for us here in these seven verses. And yet that's all we really need. But wait, there's more, as the old statement says in verse number two. He says, "Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips." Selah. And so the righteous not only enjoy salvation, but they enjoy answered prayer. Answered prayer. Now, a lot of people have issue with his heart's desire and not withholding the request of his lips, but we know how to qualify that, don't we? God's not going to give us a pony just because we ask him for a pony. Now, if it's his will for us to have a pony and we have the need for that pony, he's going to give it to us. And so when we are sold out living for God, our requests are going to align with His will and with His word. But so many Christians ask things that are not in alignment with the word of God or the promises of God. In fact, oftentimes are contrary to that. And then they grow frustrated when God says no to their prayers. And that's unfortunate. But that's the way it is when we don't get into the word of God like we ought to. And that's why I encourage reading through your Bible every year. It really doesn't take very long if you can keep your eyes open. And, anyone can do it. We all have time. But anyway, I won't get off on that tangent again. That's a tangent I like to sit on for a while. But we have answered prayer. And when we know God's word and we know His will and we know His promises, we can pray His promises back to Him in confidence, knowing that this is God's will. Therefore, God desires to give this to me. And so the lost don't experience this. Their prayer is an abomination to Him. But for the righteous, it's precious to Him. And so we enjoy salvation. We enjoy answered prayer. It's worth selling out, if only for those two things. But there's more. And so in verse number 3, he says this, "For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head." Now, I'm not looking for a crown of pure gold. Wait till heaven, we'll get that, right? But David was a king who the psalm was attributed to, and so that was a blessing that God gave him. And so the righteous not only enjoy salvation, answered prayer, but also God's blessings on a regular basis. They enjoy God's blessings on a regular basis. Now, when we read that verse, it says, "For thou preventest." That word preventest, what does that mean? Usually, the way we use it today is to restrain. But when God had the Bible translated into the English, the word meant to go before, to go before. And so it's easy to understand how it evolved into meaning to restrain, because to restrain someone, you go before and you stop them from doing something, whether it's something they shouldn't do or something you just don't want them to do. And so this really gives a neat idea behind the blessings of God. What David is saying when he says, "For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness," what David's saying is every time I turn around, there's another blessing. Every corner I go around, God slaps me in the face again with a wonderful blessing. That's what he's telling us. He says God's way out in front of me and he's leaving blessings behind for me to enjoy when I get to the spot that he's been at. And that's just the way God is. And unfortunately, we're so busy looking down at our own problems or at our own selves or our own desires that we're not looking heavenward to see what God is doing in our lives. But if we'll just stop for a few moments and pause along our way and just consider what God has done, he has done so much for us. And so the lost don't enjoy that. They enjoy some of God's blessing, God's general blessings, such as the sun coming up every morning, the rain and the snow. Isn't the snow wonderful? Some of us actually enjoy it, not everybody. But I remember when my daughter, I think they were engaged, Anna, and Ray came up from Tennessee, and now he had lived in South Texas, almost to Mexico, and he lived in Tennessee where it's usually warm. And at that time, he was living in the Atlanta, Georgia area. He was so excited to see snow. We get to see it all the time. We don't even notice it and recognize the blessing that it is. My grandkids are excited, so excited when they were here and there was a little bit of snow. They made snowmen out in the backyard with Simone. And, it's a blessing. And so we ought to realize what God has done for us in the general blessings, but also the specific blessings. He's blessed you with a lot of things. And if we would sit and start recounting those things, we'd run out of time. It'd turn into tomorrow before we could finish, and then the day after. And so David is saying, look, every time I turn around, God's blessing me again. And I turn around and he blesses me again. And I turn around and he blesses me again. And that's the normal Christian experience. These are things that we have that the lost don't have. And so we look at their lives and say, man, things are easy for them. But they don't have what we have. And so God encourages us with these blessings to just keep on keeping on for Him, to remain sold out, serving Him, just doing what's right, no matter what the consequences might be. And so the righteous in verse 1 enjoy salvation. In verse 2, enjoy answered prayer. In verse 3, enjoy God's blessings on a regular basis. Verse number 4, He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it Him, even length of days forever and ever. And so we enjoy life. We enjoy life. We can go through trials and still enjoy life. We can go through crises and still enjoy life. Because God is good. When? All the time. All the time. He's always there holding our hand and leading us and guiding us and encouraging us and picking us up when we fall. And the lost don't have that. And I've heard it so often that I don't know how someone who's lost makes it through this type of situation. I hear it regularly, especially at funerals when we know the one who has gone on ahead of us was saved and will be reunited with them. I've done funerals for lost people, not a lot of them, but they're just devastated. They're absolutely don't know what to do or how to handle it for the people that really cared about the one who's deceased. Because they have no hope. But you see, we don't have to worry about that, do we? We know where we're at or where they're at. We didn't lose them. We know where they're at. We're just going to be reunited a little bit later. A short parting, but what a rejoicing there will be in heaven. We enjoy life because God gives us so much hope. And we're looking for His return in the clouds. And what a day that'll be. The lost don't have these hopes. I remember when I was lost that my concept of God was that He was just out there as a big bully wanting to destroy me because of the sin in my life. And I don't have to look at God that way. I can enjoy life because I know He's there to help me, to encourage me, and to love me, and to shed His grace and mercy on me. And so it helps encourage me to sell out to Him and try to live for Him to the best of my ability, aided by His grace and leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. These are things the lost don't enjoy. This is unique to the Christian experience. Salvation, answered prayer, blessings on a regular basis, enjoying life. And then verse 5, His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon Him. When it talks about His glory and at the beginning of that verse, it's talking about the writer of the psalm, how God has given him dignity, how He's given him dignity. You know, even the lowest person in our society, when they become a Christian, is equal to the one who is at the upper echelon of our society. You see, in the world, they have different levels. You have the elite, and you have the worker bees, and then you have the down-and-outers. But there's no such classification in Christianity. God makes it very clear. We're all equal before God. And the down-and-outers can have equal access to God as those that are influential and powerful in this world. We're all given dignity as a child of God. And we even see the lost with dignity. At least we ought to. Because they were created in the image of God just like we are. They haven't received the gift of eternal life, but that doesn't mean they're anything less than what we are. We're just sinners like them, although we've recognized the solution in the Savior Jesus Christ. The world goes around looking down their noses at other people. They can always find someone that's lower or worse off than them, and we can too if we're looking, but we should always treat others with dignity. And you know, that gives us a satisfaction in living every day. This is a blessing that oftentimes we don't consider. The ability to look at others as equals, no matter what their station in life. Whether they might be in the world's terms above us or in the world's terms below us. We're all equal in Christ, all created in God's image equally. And so the dignity that God gives us is something the world doesn't understand, because they think we're a product of chance. When that lightning hit that mud puddle and life was created in their minds, it's all a lie. We know that, but they don't know that, because they're trying to explain the universe without God. And so they think that one's better than the next. Charles Darwin's theory, though it's never mentioned anymore today, his theory was to teach racism. He was the biggest racist there was. The purpose of his book was to show that the white man, the Caucasian, is superior, a more evolved being than the black man. And so that's just reality. They don't have dignity of life. And so they're frustrated, and they're following the devil, and they have his anger dwelling within their hearts. This is something we enjoy, and that's the difference between them and us. All right, let's look at verse number 6. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. When it talks about making him exceeding glad with his countenance, the idea is that God is looking out for him, that God's face is always in his direction, that nothing gets by God in our lives. What a blessing that is. God knows what's going on. And even though sometimes it seems like it's spinning out of control, it's never out of control. And that sometimes it seems like we're bearing more than we can, that's never what happens, because God says that he'll never tempt us above that which we're able. And so he knows how much we can handle. We don't. Sometimes we don't think we can handle it, but God gives us strength. We enjoy God's care. We enjoy God's care. And that's what this verse is telling us. Personal care, just like a father watching out for his children. And so the lost don't experience this. They're just kind of out there on their own, because we know their father is very evil and very hateful and despises them, because he looks at them and it reminds him of God the Father as we're creating his image. And so they don't know what we experience. This is something we enjoy. And then one last thing there in verse number 7 that the righteous enjoy is stability in life. Stability. The king trusteth in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. They can't do anything to us. Nobody can do anything to us unless God permits it. We should never be moved from faith in God. We should never be moved from the truth of God's word. We should never have to compromise, because God will give us the strength, give us the grace, and power, and shower his mercy upon us in every situation. And so 7 things the righteous enjoy that the lost don't. So what about the wicked? He deals with them in verses 8 through 12. 5 things he tells us about them. Number 1, he tells us he knows who they are. They can hide in churches from other people on earth, but they can't hide from God. Look what he says. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out those that hate thee. The right hand is a hand of power, and the implication is that he'll find them with judgment. And so there's no place for them to hide. No escaping, no hiding, no deceiving God. He knows who hates him. He knows who rejects his gift of eternal life. And as I said, they can hide in religion. They can hide in independent fundamental Baptist churches and pretend like they're okay. But God knows the difference. We can fool one another, but we can't fool our Heavenly Father. In verse number 9, he lets us know that they'll be the recipients of God's wrath. He says, thou shalt make them as a fiery oven in the time of thine anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Isn't that descriptive of the lake of fire? He's using some very descriptive words here. Even in the middle phrase, when he says, the Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath. That's what they're experiencing or will experience. And that's unfortunate for them, because they don't have to. It's not what God wants. God wants to shower them with everything we just talked about in the first seven verses, with all of his blessings. And they refuse them. It's kind of like someone coming up and saying, hey, I've got $1 million. You want it? And they're holding it out. And you say, nah, I don't need that. I'm okay. And then you walk away. That's what these people are doing, though. What God is offering, of course, is worth more than all the money and all the resources on this planet. In verse number 10, he says, their fruit shalt thou destroy from the earth, and their seed from among the children of men. And so the wicked hurt their own children by their behavior, by their decisions. Now we know that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel makes that very clear. Each one has to make their own individual choice. But when someone grows up in a pagan home, chances are they're going to adopt the standards and the belief system of their parents. Once in a while, one escapes. Praise the Lord that he did that with me, because I grew up in a pagan home. My mom and dad eventually got saved, and praise the Lord for that. But, you know, I was, before the Lord hit me square between the eyes with the offer of salvation, I was living just like they lived. And so we condemn, not we, but the wicked condemn their own children by their own lifestyle. And that's just unfortunate. Verse number 11, we find that they're powerless against God, for they intended evil against thee. Now, it's not evil against the psalmist, but it's evil against God. They imagined a mischievous device which they were not able to perform. So what God is trying to tell us here is that the wicked are trying to cast off God's authority over them, and yet they're going to fail. And we know they're going to fail because we've read the end of the book, and we know what happens to them, and that's why we try to win them to the Lord, because we know what the future holds for them. But somehow, just like the devil, in his insanity, thinks he can destroy God and defeat God. You would think he would know better, as in eternity past, he was the angel created to lead the worship of heaven. He's seen God in action. He saw God create the heavens and the earth and saw him just speak things into existence. The devil can't do any of that. So why does he think he can beat him? It's kind of like the Washington Commanders think they can defeat the Detroit Lions. No, the Commanders have a better chance of defeating the Detroit Lions than the wicked of, or the devil defeating God, because we know he doesn't have a chance. It's like an ant trying to defeat an elephant. All the elephant has to do is stomp on him. Yeah, that's still inadequate, because the ant has more opportunity and more potential to defeat an elephant than the devil does of defeating God. Yet in his insanity, he thinks he can do it. If he gets enough human beings to follow him, even though he hates those human beings, he thinks, if I can get enough, I'll overthrow God and I'll become God. That's what's in his mind. Well, the lost are just insane, just as insane. They think they can throw off the authority of God. Oh, I'll just deny that he even exists. I'll become an atheist, and God won't have any hold on me, and I won't have to worry when I enter eternity, because he's just not even there. It's insane. But nevertheless, they deceive themselves, and they've been deceived, and we have to do what we can, aided by the power and grace of God, to win as many as we can and rescue them from their thought process. You see, they're powerless against God. And one day they're going to stand in judgment before him. As we saw in verse number 9, they'll be the recipients of God's wrath in a lake of fire. That's not just written there to scare people. That's written there because it's the truth and it's a fact, and God wants us all to escape, not willing that any should perish, the Bible says. And then in verse number 12, one last thing the Bible tells us about the wicked. They're known to God. God knows who they are. They're the recipients of God's wrath. They harm their own children. They're powerless against God, but they're also unable to face God. So verse number 12 tells us, therefore shalt thou make them turn their back when thou shalt make thine arrows upon thy strings against the face of them. When thou shalt make ready thine arrows upon thy strings. They should have bowed and asked for God's mercy. But in their arrogance and insanity, they think they can stand up to God. And God makes it very clear, it ain't happening. on any day of the week. And then he concludes it all in verse number 13. He says, "Be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength. So will we sing and praise thy power." God doesn't share his glory with anyone else. And so our response would be to praise God for his greatness and his goodness to the sons of men. And so there's a big difference between the righteous and the wicked. And because of that, we should never envy what they have in this life. We should feel sorry for them for what they'll lack in the world to come. And we should always be grateful for what we have in Christ and praise God for his goodness. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless us as we consider these thoughts. Father, may we always stay faithful. May we always, Lord, sell out to you and be willing to be used any way you choose. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.